Good evening. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk. We were there this morning. While you're doing that, I'm going to take the liberty to take time to make a commercial. I was asked today two times about my training and education from two different people. I would just like to make a public statement as a commercial that I did not have any public seminary training or any Bible college training. I do have a business major. That was my major. When it came to public speaking, I skipped every class in college and got an F in it. So I guess it's appropriate that the Lord put His hand upon me to speak publicly. I don't know. Once I was saved, I spent every week a little bit of my paycheck on books and acquired quite a library and have done a lot of reading on my own. With that comes the commercial. I value books. And if by chance you know somebody who's getting rid of their books or their library, please keep me in mind. Thank you. Habakkuk, we're looking at this great prophet of faith. If Jonah was the prophet that spoke to us about living obediently and dealing with sin, and then if Zephaniah was the prophet who spoke to us about God's holiness and judgment and grace and judgment, then when it comes to this prophet, he speaks to us about faith. And so it's a fitting for us that we're dealing with the subject of majoring in the minors, because this is a major issue, the doctrine of faith. The Scripture says that without faith it is impossible to please God. We've been singing tonight that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And we're reminded in the book of Romans that which is not of faith is sin. And so faith is one of the major topics, or we would call a major Bible doctrine. And everybody needs to know about it, and so does even the prophet. And so that's what we're learning from him. This morning we spent a little time dealing with faith and what is faith, and we established this truth. One, faith doesn't lie in opposition to reason or the mind, but faith lies in opposition to the senses and sight. Because it is the way that God has given us to perceive the invisible, the supernatural realm, just as our senses give us the ability to perceive the visible material realm. So we see that it is important for us to understand faith. The second point we said, and we stressed it quite well, is this, that faith is always in response to the recorded or revealed will of God, the Word of God. So that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when somebody comes to you and tells you something, or you should be doing something, or should be have a response of faith, you need to ask them to show that to you in the Word of God. And if it says something there, then we need to be doing it, because that's what faith is. Faith simply says, God said it, God can't lie, I believe it, and therefore I'll respond to it and trust. So now when we come to Habakkuk, let's just read that great verse again, and then we'll kind of move our way quickly through here. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 4, and it's a contrast between the proud man who is lifted up in his spirit and self-sufficient, and the humble one living by faith. Behold, his soul, which is puffed up, is self-sufficient in him, but the just shall live by his faith. It's been said that faith is a look at earth from heaven's point of view, and that sight is a look at heaven from earth's point of view. They're both just entirely the opposite. We know that there are 613 precepts of God to Moses contained in what is known as the Talmud. And they all can be found, underlined, or fulfilled in faith. Faith. It's the most important Bible doctrine because without faith, you can't become a Christian because we're all children of God by faith, it says. And then once you're a believer, you can't please God without the exercising of faith. And so we want to please God. Paul says that I labor, whether absent or present, to be acceptable in His sight. In the heart of every believer should be the desire to obey and to glorify God. And so we want to know what faith is. Faith. It's very important. I firmly believe this. That until we grapple with the Word of God and get to a point where we have a problem understanding the Word of God, we'll never exercise faith. One of the dangers I see is that we try to make the Word of God intellectually understandable to everybody we meet. And that's wrong. Because when we come to the Scriptures, we deal with an eternal God who's infinite. And therefore, we must come by faith at times and simply say, well, I don't know how that works, Lord, but if you say so, I believe it. And so the intellect must stop, or reasoning and the senses and the intellect must stop at a point, and faith must simply say this, God said it, God can't lie, I believe it, and therefore it's real. And that's where we have to come by faith. That's where Habakkuk is coming. He's going to look out, remember three times he says in verse 1, this is the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. It doesn't say the burden which came from the Lord or the burden of the Lord that came to the prophet. It says there was a burden that the prophet did see. Verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, why dost thou show me? Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and I will set me upon the tower and I will watch to see. And so the prophet is simply going to go from worrying to worship. He's going to go from the gloom of despair to the singing of songs. How does it happen? I believe it happens by faith when we wrestle with the Word of God because we can't understand something. I think this is so important for us to understand. I think there are many believers who come to the Word of God and they see things that frighten them that they can't understand, so they pull away rather than continue to wrestle with these things till they get to the point where they just say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I know who You are, and that's faith. I know who my God is. Think about Job. He was living in what is known as the patriarchal times. He didn't have necessarily the writings of Moses. He didn't have any of the New Testament. He didn't have the prophets. He didn't have a lot of the books. But he knew enough about his God to live in a way that is pleasing in responding to God by faith. And so what we come to in our life are times when our circumstances contradict the Word of God, or the Word of God is just so great in magnitude that we've got to grapple and wrestle with it. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's part of the maturing. I believe that's what Peter means by the trial of your faith. We've got to be put in these trials that say, well, my senses say this, the Scripture says this, and we've got to wrestle with it. Let me show you how that's true. Look at Psalm 73 for a second. Turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms, into Psalm 73. The wonderful, wonderful Psalm. The psalmist is going to wrestle with a problem and it's almost going to destroy him spiritually, but then he is going to take some steps of faith and win the victory. And I believe this is a process for us too. I believe that some of us have gods that are too small. Our God is too small. And the reason is because we're not coming to the Word and wrestling with the great truths of the Bible. I mean, just think about it. God always was. Can you understand that? I can't. I have two options. I can come to it and wrestle with it to apply it in my life, or I can just deny it or put it aside and not even think about it. Now, in Psalm 73, the psalmist is going to wrestle with a problem with truth. And what it is this. He knows the truth, but it isn't personal to him. And I believe that's true today. I remember being in a place one time and speaking on the second coming of Christ and talking about the imminency and the urgency of His return, and at the end of it having a brother take my hand and say, you know, that was excellent. I really am burdened now about the urgency of the coming of Christ. And then at the same time, turn around and say to another man saying, well, you know, that third house I own over here, I really don't know what to do with it. And you know, I'm planning that the next 2 years I'm going to go on this big long trip. And you know, there's nothing wrong with those things. But the point is, do we really have a personal grip of the Word of God? I was with a group of elders one time visiting, and they wanted me to come there on a full-time basis. So they said, well, you sit in with us tonight so we can talk to you further. I said, fine. And as I was sitting in with them, they said, we have one small piece of business. If you just sit still, please. And I said, fine. And so they were talking about visiting a person who had a doctrinal difference than they did in the assembly. And so one of the men said, well, did you brethren go visit them? Oh, yes, we sure did. Did you take care of the problem? We sure did. We left them a track. I thought, what a shame. We don't know enough about the Word of God to open the Word and show them what we really believe, because the Word is that personal to us. The Word of God must be personal. It must be real. Not just some flowery little verse that floats around out here that we can quote, but it's got to be real to us. Now, how does that become real? By faith. And it's a process of struggle that makes it our own. Years ago, I just got before the Lord. I said, Lord, I know a lot of doctrine, But I want to know it in my heart and believe it with conviction. I want to have it real. I want to have it personal. That takes struggle. It takes a struggle. You've got to come. What was the psalmist's struggle in Psalm 73? Well, it was this. Verse 1, he knew a truth. Truly, the word is absolutely. Absolutely, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. See, he knew this truth. He knew the teaching, but it wasn't personal. And that caused a problem, because look at verse 2. But as for me, you see it? In other words, what he's saying is, I read the scriptures and I know this. Truly you're good to Israel, and truly you're good to all those of a right, upright heart. But as for me, it's not true. You ever have your circumstances contradict something you're reading in the scriptures? Calls for a little bit of spiritual wrestling. But that's what makes the scripture real. And so what we find is this. We find that he starts to slip spiritually, because what he's saying is, I see what your scripture says, and I see what you say about your relationship with your people, but me as an individual, I just don't see it. My circumstances don't dictate that. To the point where in verse 13, he's going to say this, truly, verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain, and I've washed my hands in innocently. You know what he's saying? He's saying this, that spirituality is useless. He's saying, I got to the point where my relationship with the Lord was empty, and I thought it's futile. Why even bother? Let me ask you something. Have you ever got to that point in your relationship? Have you ever got to the point? I've had those points. I remember times slapping my Bible shut. I remember looking at my wife sometimes when I was there in Danville and saying, you know, the Lord is so good, because if we didn't own this house we're living in right now, I'd pack my whole family up and we'd go back to Miami. I mean, those kind of struggles. He says, look at my spiritual life is in vain. It's not worth it. Why? Because he couldn't match up what was happening in his life, what was being said in the Word of God. And that happens sometimes. In verse 2 he says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. Circle the word almost and the word nigh. He's saying, I almost sinned. I got to the point where, because of this struggle, I almost sinned. I almost just gave it all up. I almost caused myself to be a reproach. Why? What caused this problem? Well, on one hand, the truth was that God is good to the righteous and God is good to Israel. But look at verse 3. When I look around, I see that life isn't fair. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's his problem. Number one. The ungodly are prospering. But wait a second. The truth said that God is prosperous to his people that are righteous. But when I look around, I don't see that. I see that the godly are suffering. I see that the ungodly are prospering. The word prosperity in the Hebrew is the word shalom. I see the peace and the blessing that comes. It caused a problem. The word envious means he had the wrong mental attitude. It's our mental attitudes that always cause us to do the wrong actions. As the man thinketh, so is he. And so he had a wrong mental attitude. He said, I look around, I see the ungodly prospering, and I don't see you fulfilling your scripture the way you said it to me. Verse 4, look at the second point. There is no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. He says they're exempt from pain and death. I look around, and I don't see them suffering in death like believers do. I don't see them suffering in the death process. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. Brings us to the third point, their abundance. Their eyes stand out in fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. He says, I don't see this. If you're good to the godly, why are their bellies full? Why are their pockets full of money? Why are they prosperous? Verse 8, is their egotism another reason? They're corrupt and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. Reminds me of a story. Sounds like Elie Van Ryan, doesn't it? That brings to mind a story. We look around and we see the godly suffering and the ungodly prospering, and we see their boldness. I read a story here recently about a very godly woman who was living alone, an elderly woman. Her husband went to be with the Lord. Her neighbor lived rather close to her. Her neighbor was an atheist. And one day her neighbor, it was a very hot day in the summertime, went by the open window and heard this woman praying on her knees. She'd come short of her Social Security check. She couldn't buy any food. She was starving. And she was praying, "Oh Lord, please, I need food. You know my need." And the woman said, "I'll prove to her there's no God." And she ran down to the store and she bought 2 bags worth of food and she brought the bags of food back and put it on the step and rang the doorbell. And went and ran in her house and watched through the window, and the woman came out and saw the bags of food and right there fell on her knees and said, "Thank you, Lord, for providing this food. Thank you, Lord, for giving me my provision. Thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer." And the woman ran out and said, "Ha-ha, I got you. God didn't buy that food for you. I did." The woman said, "No, you didn't. God did." And the woman got quite upset, and the argument went back and forth for about 15 minutes, and finally they were chasing each other around the yard. One was saying, "God did." The other one said, "No, I did." One said, "God did." The other one said, "No, I did." And finally the woman stopped and said, "Look, yes, God bought the food, but he got the devil to pay for it." And what we find is we look around and we don't see things that are consistent with the Scripture. We look around and we see them boasting. We see them bragging. And it causes for us a most unusual problem. Verse 10 says, "Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?" In other words, does God know? Does he hear? Does he understand what's going on? "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in their riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in uselessness." There's his error. Verse 14, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastised every morning." He's saying, "Look, I'm getting chastened all the time. I'm living hot under the collar. I'm lacking, and I look around and I don't see anything but the godly prosper." And yet the Scripture says that God is good to his people and to the righteous. I can't put the two together. They don't just jive together. They're not parallel. Well, what do we do in a situation like this? I've been telling you that wrestling with the truth and making it personal is good. But really, how do you do it? Well, you get to the point where you cannot put them together. And so what you must do is verse 15. Here's his correction, verse 15 through 20. Here's the correction. "If I say I will speak thus," first point is this, control your tongue. That's what he's saying. Control your tongue. You know why? James says the same thing. The first time we get hot under the collar, the first time we get upset with what God's doing, the first time we don't know what God's doing, the first time we get discouraged, guess what the first thing it is to fly off the handle? You got it. The same thing in my life that flies off the handle. The tongue. The tongue. That's why in James chapter 5, when it talks about being patient, it says, do not grudge at one another. Why? Because when you get impatient and you're not patient and you don't have faith, you start to turn against each other when we're all in the same boat. Right? In other words, I'm in the same boat you are. I'm living in the same ungodly world. I get chastened of the Lord. I see the same things. So don't come and take it out on me, please. And yet we do. I know that because I do it to my wife and she does it to me. I'm in the house and right away she snips at me. "Can't you put the top back on the water bottle?" You know, I look at her and say, "What's wrong?" "Nothing." You know, sure there is. Of course there is. And so the first thing he says is this, get a hold of my tongue. This is his turning point. Then he says this, "I should offend against the children of the generation of the children." And he says this, "I will get a hold of my tongue, lest I offend others." In other words, he says this, it's a personal problem. I'm going to make the Word of God real. I don't want to offend others. I'll keep it to myself. Verse 16, "When human reason didn't work, turn to God." Watch this now. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." Human reason didn't work. He says, "I thought to know. I tried to reason it out. Couldn't do it. So," verse 17, "I turned and went into the sanctuary of God." In other words, he simply said this, "I got to the point where I couldn't understand the Scriptures with my mind, I couldn't rationalize it with my senses, so finally I just did this. I recognized that the process was going the wrong direction and it was causing me pain because of human reason, so I stopped and I turned and I went to the presence of the Lord." There's the beginning. There's the beginning. And when he goes into the presence of the Lord, what we find is this. He goes into the presence of God. In verse 18, we find this. "Surely thou didst set them in a slippery place." They'll get their punishment one day. "Thou castest them down to destruction one day. How art they brought into desolation as in a moment?" In other words, the Lord starts to teach him again. It says this. Look, it's payday someday. They'll get their just reward one day. You ever read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? When he talks about how he glories in the Thessalonians because they were suffering, they were without murmuring, and they were doing it to the glory of God. They were taking it willingly. And then he says this, know this, therefore it's a righteous thing for God to give you eternal life, and it's also a righteous thing for God to judge them for their wickedness towards you. Sometimes that we have to realize this, that we get evil done to us in this world. But listen, one day God will make it right. It's payday someday. And so his growth comes from the fact that he realizes that he needs to go into the presence of the Lord, and he needs to be taught by the Lord, and simply by faith say this, well, Lord, you'll work it out one day. You'll make it all right. You see it? He just simply says this. Faith not only accepts God's word, God's way, but it also accepts God's timing. There's a portion in Hebrews 11 that always, always threw me. It's that portion that talks about them dying and leaning upon their staff. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. What does that mean? By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both his sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. What does that mean? By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, gave commandment concerning his bones. What does that mean? It means this. None of them received the promise, but they were all willing to die in faith, knowing that God would provide the proper time. Time. See, by faith we accept his word. By faith we accept the way he works. By faith we accept the timing also. Now this is what Habakkuk has to learn. Look at Habakkuk again. Go back there. Now notice what he does. He struggles with the reality of the word. He steps back. He turns his face into the presence of God. And then faith is built again because he turns back to his God. Now this is the same thing that Habakkuk is going to do. We saw this morning that Habakkuk's problem was this. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he looked out and he said, Lord, how long shall I cry unto you and you don't answer my prayer? How long? You know what that reminds me of? Revelation chapter 6. The sixth seal is open. Souls under the altar cry out, O Lord, how long before you take vengeance against them that shed our blood? You see, it's never a question of, Lord, will you take vengeance? Because that's not the issue. He always will. The question on our hearts is always the timing. And the Lord says, be patient and rest until the rest of your brethren die, and then the time will be right. See, it's we know by faith that God's working. We know by faith God's principle. But a lot of times, the faith part that really gets shipwrecked is the timing. Oh, Lord, give me patience now. Oh, Lord, I need the money now. Oh, Lord, I need this now. And we're not willing to wait on God's timing. And so he looks out and he says this in verse 2 and 3 and 4. I see wickedness. I see your people living in sin. I see a world full of sin. And I don't see you judging that sin. And yet I know, God, you're a holy God. When are you going to do something about it? When? When? And here's the answer. Here's the answer. Verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously, for I am working a work in your days. I'm doing it right now, but you just can't see it. And which you will not believe, though it be told you. In other words, he's saying, I'm working right now, you don't even see it. You know what? We pray for lost loved ones. We pray for circumstances. You know what God says? I'm doing it right now, you just don't see it. And listen, if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it anyway. See, God's ways are marvelous, aren't they? God's ways are mysterious. God can do... Listen, nobody thought that Saul of Tarsus would ever be saved, but listen, God got him face down on the road to Damascus, didn't he? Wasn't God able to do that in a way that... Listen, I heard it said, and rightfully so, Saul of Tarsus was so bad that he couldn't use a human instrument like he would have normally, so he dealt with him one-on-one and got his face down in the dirt. And the Lord's not limited. I've seen him use many marvelous ways. When I worked at the telephone company, one time there was... I had 50 young girls working there for me as clerks. And I always had a Bible study. And there was always a handful of people. And in 2 years, I never saw a soul saved. We gave out Bibles. We had Bible studies. We would talk to the people. And one day I came in, and a girl came and knocked on my door and said, can I come in and talk? I said, sure, sit down. She said, Mr. Brower, what's a Corinthian? I thought, this girl's reading her Bible. Are you reading the Bible? Yes, I'm reading the Bible I got. I said, well... What made you read the Bible? She said, Mr. Brower, the other night I went out to a discotheque with my boyfriend. We did some drugs. I overdosed. And when I overdosed and fell on the floor, I passed out. She said, you know what? I dreamt I was going to die, and I was standing in line to go to hell. And then I woke back up after the overdose. I said to my boyfriend as I lay on the floor, I'm on my way to hell. And he very glibly said, get in line, we're all going there, honey. And the young girl eventually made a profession of faith. How does God work mysterious ways? Here's a girl, takes a drug, almost overdoses, and realizes she's going to hell. She wants to know the scriptures. She wants to be saved. Listen, God isn't limited. I've seen the Lord use everything. I was telling the other night at Camp Horizon, I saw the Lord use a storm. And a little camper girl who was a believer, with a boy on it who wasn't a believer and who never made a profession that week, get blown out in the middle of the storm. We couldn't even go out and get him in the motorboat. And when they blew into the swamp, the young boy said to us, I want to accept Jesus Christ right now. I said, what's wrong with you? Well, I was out on that boat and the storm kicked up and the little girl was just driving that old boat. You know, she was having a good time. And I'm in the front crying. I don't want to die. She said, why don't you want to die? Aren't you a Christian? He said, no. Oh, you got trouble. And she starts talking to him. The Lord uses mysterious things. You know, it's wonderful when we by faith will say, Lord, work out the details. Give me the patience. I just want to see. We'll see great and marvelous things. That's what he says here. You will see so much marvelous things, wonder, and you'll regard them. A wonderful work in your days. You won't even believe it. For lo, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Man, what a response. And then here's where the prophet says, wait. This is just like Peter. Wait, Lord. Let's talk it over. We got better plans than that. Not the Chaldeans. They're a sinful people. How can you judge your people with a sinful people? Verse 8 says this. They're like animals. Verse 9 says, they're like a desert wind, hot, persistent, and devastating. They're going to boast. Verse 11 says that we did it. Verse 10 says they're going to treat the princes and put them in cages and treat them like animals. I mean, this isn't right, Lord. You can't work this way. Why not? I heard a man say one time, God can only use sanctified instruments. Now, that's true of believers. But listen, God can use anyone and anything in any circumstance that He wants to. He's not limited. If He wants to use the Chaldeans to purge His people, He will. And by the way, He can use unsaved people to chastise us to get us back to a place of obedience too. He did it to Israel. Now, how is the prophet going to learn this lesson? What is he going to do? Number one, in verse 12, this is what he does. He backs up away from his circumstances, and he goes back to what he knows about God. And that's always the way. Remember in Psalm 73? He backed up away from his circumstances, and he looked in the sanctuary, and he spent time in the presence of the Lord. We must know the characteristics about our God, who our God is. That's what's going to win the victory. That's faith, knowing our God and His characteristics. And knowing this, that He will never violate them. So we can trust them. We can put them in the bank. What does he do? This is what he does. He backs up, he takes a look at God, and he says, number one, this. You're from eternity. You're from eternity. Thou art the everlasting. What does that mean? It means this. Our God who does it is the God who planned it. It's the God of history. Who am I? Who am I? Remember what Job was confronted with? Job started questioning the Lord and his friends started questioning him and he was hemming and hawing around. And finally God says, who is this that speaks wisdom with knowledge without wisdom? Literally it says, who is this ignoramus that's talking right now? Who's this foolish one? And what he has to say is this, I am. He says, pull up your boots. Stand like a man. Let me ask you a question now that you're done asking me a question. Where were you when I framed the worlds and hung them in their place? Why, I wasn't around. What he was saying is, I'm the God who planned it. Why question my plan? That's what he's saying here. You're from eternity. He creates history. God did it. Then he says this, you're Jehovah. Why? You're the covenant-keeping God. You're the God who promises and is faithful. The God who says and will do. The God who will be faithful. Then he says this, you're the Holy One. Meaning you can't sin. You can't do wrong. So even if my circumstances say it appears wrong, we know this, that it's not. That there's something wrong with the circumstances and my senses and my sight. And faith simply says this, shall the God of this earth, shall the judge of this world do wrong? No. God can't do wrong. God is always truthful. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. God is not evil. He's not experienced in evil. So he says, you're the Holy One. You can't sin. You can't do wrong. Then he says this, you're the rock. That means you're all powerful. You're constant. You're steadfast. You're secure. Then he says, you're faithful, because he says this, we shall not die. See, when you stop and take your eyes off your circumstance and put them on the God who's the God who is holy, the Creator God, the Planner God, who can't do wrong, who's secure, who's trustworthy, who's the covenant-keeping God, then you step back and you win the victory. Because your knowledge of God is sufficient to get past the circumstances. Listen, this principle is the key to Habakkuk's victory. He simply then in chapter 2 says, I'll go up on the watch and set myself on the tower and I'll just wait to see how God works out the details. I'm just going to leave it to the Lord. Hands off the reins. Lord, you're in control. You work it out. You do it. Lord, it's all your problem. Now in closing, because we only have 5 minutes left again, this clock has extra set of batteries in it. I really believe it, because the clock just simply moves. This principle of struggling to grow in faith and stepping back and seeing how great your God is a principle that even the author and finisher of our faith used. You know that? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let me show you how. Look at Psalm 22 for a second. You know, it's just a shame we don't have a couple more days. We could finish these books in a deeper fashion. But we're going to move off tomorrow, move to, as our brother said this morning, Malachi, the only Italian prophet in the Old Testament. I wish we had time to hit all of them. Psalm 22, we know it. It's the good shepherd that gives his life, as in John chapter 10, fulfilled in this psalm. You know, one thing about the minor prophets, the way I've been looking at him very practically, one of the things that we haven't done is taken enough time to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in his person. I pray that one of your speakers coming in after me will do a whole series this week on, or a week series on the person of Christ, because it's nice to fix your eyes for 10 messages just on the person of Christ, isn't it? But this is important too. Practical Christian living. It's important. In Psalm 22, we have the Savior on the cross. Terrible cry, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that cry in the darkness. The one that always, when we have a panel and a question, somebody always asks, please explain why it says, my God, why hast it forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? You know, there's something here that people don't see. You know what it is? Number one, the personal pronouns, my. My. You see, if you and I were hanging on the cross unjustly, with our sinful nature, we would say, God, why have you done this? And God, why? And we would think that he has forsaken us and we would just forsake him. Think about it. Not the blessed Son of God. He is clinging, even in the moment of spiritual bewilderment, he is clinging to his personal relationship and he's saying, my God, my God. Oh, that's a wonderful truth, isn't it? There's even another blessed truth here that's even more precious to me, and it's this. The Scripture says that he that who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, God made him sin for us. He bore in his own body our sin. Now, if he took all of our sin in his blessed body on the cross, what would be, or should be, according to our sinful desires, the number one thing he would want to do? Well, I would tell you what it is. If he had my sin, which he did in his own body, it would be to fulfill those desires, right? Isn't that what sin wants to do? Fulfill its own desires, do its own thing, enjoy it? And not only did he have just my rotten sin, but he had all of ours. And he was so pure and holy that even while he became sin, he wasn't thinking about fulfilling those desires. He was thinking about fellowship. That's how unique and precious he is. That's how pure he is. And on that cross, he wasn't saying, let me down so I can fulfill the desires of this sin. But listen what he was saying. Where is the fellowship? Oh, he's a unique one, isn't he? He is so different because he's holy. Unique. He's pure. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. Well, that's another message. But I believe this. In Psalm 22, what we find is this. It's a prayer of spiritual confusion. Now, I know that almost sounds irreverent. I know it almost sounds blasphemous. But the point is this. Verses 1 through 5, he's dealing with this separation. Then he deals with reproach in verse 6. Then he deals with scorn in verse 7. Then he deals with solitude in verse 9. Then he deals with a satanic host in verse 12. Then he deals with his physical suffering in verse 14. Then he deals with no sensitivity on his behalf in verse 18. And I don't know about you, but that would have totally made me confused about what was going on. Why? Because he was experiencing things to the fullest that he never experienced before. And the cry goes out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, what's the antidote? The antidote is this. O my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not in the nighttime, and am not silent. But, verse 3 says, but, listen to the first thing he does. He looks again at what? But thou art holy. What he's saying is, oh, this is such spiritual turmoil. Oh, I don't understand. This is something I've never experienced before. Oh my God, where is the fellowship? Where is that fellowship that we had so closely? But he gets, even in the bewilderment, steadfastness, because the first thing he relies upon is this. No matter what's happening and no matter how bewildered I am, thou art holy. See, you can't do anything wrong. Then he says this, you that inhabit the praises of Israel. Then he says this, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and you delivered them. And so he looks back at the past history of God dealing with Israel. And he simply says this, not only are you holy, but I look back at the way you dealt with Israel in their rebellion, and you were faithful to them. And then he looks not only back at the past history, but he looks at look at verse 5. They cried unto thee, and they were delivered. They trusted thee, and they were not confounded. And what he is saying is this. If they in their reproach, you are faithful to them. Truly, me, you're holy, and even though I'm bearing this sin, it's part of your plan, you can't do wrong, and I'll rely in the fact that you are faithful. I'll rely in the fact that you're holy. I'll rely in the fact that I know that you cannot do wrong. And there's where the strength comes from. My friends, he's the author and finisher of our faith. He gives us our example. And this is what we're to do too. And that's what God expects from us. And if we're going to walk by faith, that's what we must do too. God's the God who's going to put us in circumstances, and he's going to say, will you trust your circumstances, or will you trust me? Will you be like Abraham, who had the son of his promise? Who had that son in front of him after so many years, and finally he's there and rejoicing that he's here, and the promise is going to come, as we saw this morning. And realize that this is the one in whom all the nations are going to be blessed. And then when God says, I want you to offer that son, will you look past the circumstance and say, well, you promised this, you said you'll do it, so I will offer him because you'll work out the details. And it says that Abraham even reckoned this, that he was able to raise him from the dead. In other words, what Abraham said was this, you said a promise would come through him, now you want me to slay him. You said it would come through his seed, now you want me to kill him. Listen, you still made the promise that it will come true, so even if you tell me to do this, which goes against my reason and my sight and everything else, I will take up the knife, I will offer it, because you will work out the details, even if you have to raise him from the dead. And listen, brethren, if we know the scriptures and the promises that are ours in the Word of God, we pray effectively. And we realize this, God's way will be perfect, and God's timing will be perfect. And we leave it at that, and we trust Him. And you know what? It might be that we, like Jacob and Isaac and others, might die without seeing the answer to that prayer. But listen, if it's in accordance with the will of God, we'll see it. And so that's why we need to pray in accordance with the will of God. We need to say, Lord, it's your will that all men be saved. That's what the scripture says. So I pray for this, and I pray for that one. We need to say that, dear, we're praying in according with the will of God, and then we need to leave it with the Lord. It says, casting your care upon Him, for He cares for you, and walk away. And faith says, let God work out the details, let God do it in His own timing, but that goes against our human nature, doesn't it? But Habakkuk will say this, the just shall live by faith. Now, where does that leave us when we have to quit? It leaves us with the prophet singing. You know, it's a shame when believers can't sing, or at least make the noise, right? You know why? Because in order to sing effectively, you have to start with sighing. Then you have to get to a place of silence before God. And then, when you're like Habakkuk and learn that just to live by faith and leave it with the Lord and sit in our watchtower and wait for Him to work, then the song comes. It says this in Hebrews, there is a rest for the people of God. That rest comes in trusting in the Lord, trusting in His plan, trusting in His timetable, even when it doesn't agree with our timetable. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we're thankful this evening for the study of the Scriptures. Our Father, we identify readily with Habakkuk because we too have a tendency to look around and to see and to become discouraged and to become feebly spiritually, just like in Psalm 73. We can say like the psalmist, we almost nigh slipped also. There have been times when we have felt that our spiritual life was in vanity too. We would take a step back. We think tonight, our Father, if there's one here tonight who, under the burden of their circumstances, has been buckling under the weight, that they tonight might trust by taking a step back and understanding who their God is tonight. They might step back and take a look into the sanctuary, the holy place, and realize that first of all, our God is holy and He can do no wrong. Our God is holy and He's all powerful. Our God is holy and He's faithful. Oh, our Father, if we would be like Job, just knowing a little about our God, but enough to be faithful, and yet we have the whole Word of God. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament too. We have the workings of God from old. We have the working of God in the future in prophecy. And yet, how little we wrestle with this truth. Help us, O Lord, to make this truth personal in our own lives. Help us not just to know facts about doctrine, but help us to know the truth in reality in our lives. For this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Help us not to stagger at the promises as Abraham, but help us to reckon Him faithful. And so tonight we would give the thanksgiving of our heart for speaking to us once again, for teaching and instructing us in the basic principles of faith. We rejoice again tonight in the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, but is set down at the right hand of God. The timing is right. And O our Father, we rejoice for Him tonight and ask that You receive of our thankfulness tonight, for we offer it up in our blessed Savior's name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.